We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, so you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy to gather here in order to advance within your plan. We are in the devil's world, and there are many exigencies that face all of us on an ongoing basis. And today we pray for the family of Sam Griffith, his wife, his children, his parents, who've heard the news that he has been removed from the invisible war and transferred into the presence of our Savior. We ask for your comfort for this family, and that they would be motivated and encouraged by the concept of the future promised reunion. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been drilling down in our study to the seventh Nike Award paragraph, and it concludes in verse 21. And we can see on the board that it is issued to the church at Laodicea, and the opportunity to sit with Christ on his throne. And he states in verse 21, as far as we've gone, the winner, I will give to him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne. And that is an idiom for delegated authority and cabinet level status. We illustrate it by concluding that in the theocracy of the millennial kingdom, that there will be a United Nations that will be governed by Jesus Christ with delegated authority down to Nike winners. And therefore, there will be occasional conferences in Jerusalem. And therefore, this is emblematic of this idea. He goes on to read, as I also have been victorious. That's the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, those who win victories in the angelic conflict have the privilege of sharing the throne of their senior-ranking officer, who is the Lord. We read in Hebrews 12:2, where it states, following the strategic victory on the cross, that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a throne room in the New Jerusalem that is shared by both God and Christ, according to Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So therefore, in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, they will reign in the throne room together. Now, the seventh Nike Award grants the winner the privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne. And our Lord then reviews his session at the right hand of the throne of God with the aorist active indicative of the verb kathizo. It means "and have sat down." And this refers to the session of Christ, which took place immediately following his ascension in Acts chapter 1. The constantive aorist here contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is idiomatic for the delegated authority which has been granted to our Lord following his resurrection. The place of honor and authority before the throne of a sovereign is at his right hand. So the concept of being seated at the right hand of God indicates that Jesus Christ received ultimate approval for his actions in the incarnation. Notice that he is seated, and that indicates his true humanity. Deity never sits. So seated at the right hand of the Father is the resurrected humanity of Christ. Now, this is encouragement for us because it is his true humanity that is seated there. And he is in resurrection body. And because of his work on the cross and our faith in him as Savior, it means that we're guaranteed a body just like his at some moment in future history. And that would be the rapture of the church. And as we receive that resurrection body, we're taken up into clouds with him, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we will be immediately transferred before the evaluation tribunal for the distribution of awards and blessings to those who have qualified for them. And as that presentation moves forward, we will see who has made the advance forward in the invisible war to the point of having the conveyance of their escrow blessings in eternity. And therefore, we are going to have a resurrection body just like our Lord's, and those who qualify for the Nikes also will be presented at court. We've noted that Nike award. They also will sit with Christ on His throne. That will occur not only in the millennial kingdom, but also in the New Jerusalem. And therefore, we will rule with Him. And this is quite an obligation. It is quite an honor. But those who have the capacity for it will have proved their wares in the time they spend in the invisible war. And so once they accumulate the doctrine that is necessary for such a presentation, it means that they're qualified to do these duties. The indicative mood here is declarative, therefore making all of this a statement of absolute truth, historical, biblical fact. Now, the exact location of Christ's session is revealed next in two prepositional phrases. The first is meta plus the genitive of the noun pater, that's the word father, and then the possessive pronoun ego, translated with my father. Therefore, he will be seated to the right hand, and he will serve with the Father. Followed by a second prepositional phrase, in plus the noun thronos, that's the word throne, and the possessive pronoun autos. So the translation, with my Father on his throne. So our corrected translation for the entire verse of Nike 7, Revelation 3:21. The winner, I will give him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne. That's appointment to the General Assembly of the Theocracies of the Millennium and the New Earth. And I have been victorious. That would be Operation Reconciliation. He was victorious there. And that is, of course, made evident to us through the resurrection. And have sat down with my Father on his throne. That is the session. He who has an ear, let him understand what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. Now that is the concluding comment that the Lord has for all seven of these churches and the pastors who are over them. And each one of them has indicated some type of problem that is evident in the church. There are those who have overcome, however, have withstood all of the challenges that are evident in the given church and community, and therefore they are considered winners, tona conti, and they therefore qualify for an escrow blessing. There are, therefore, those who didn't do so well, and they're chastised within the context of the paragraph. And we will note later, as we do a summary of the church at Laodicea, that there was no commendation for anyone at that church as there were in the other six. And so it leads you to believe that there was a big problem at Laodicea, and that as a result of that, they still had the opportunity to recover and to move forward toward escrow paragraphs. But that all had to do with their free will and their willingness to move away from the problems that faced them at the city of Laodicea. But as we're going to note this evening, the problem they faced is not typical of those that were faced by the other six. Their big problem was prosperity. It is prosperity that created difficulties for the believers at Laodicea. They caused them to receive no commendations. This final Nike award, then, is an affirmation of the fourth Nike, which delegates authority to the winner to rule nations in the millennial theocracy. You see, the fourth church is Thyatira. Authority to rule over nations is the first Nike that is indicated. There are two that are mentioned to Thyatira. And sitting with Christ on his throne, however, carries an even greater impact, since our Lord will reign for all eternity on his throne in the New Jerusalem. So this is a sort of a double package here. you reign with Christ in the millennial theocracy in the sense that you have delegated authority to rule a nation, but also that will be transferred to the eternal state as well, and the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now, just as there are nations in the millennium, so also there will be nations on the new earth. Let's note this concept from Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. And the city, meaning the new Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Therefore, the Shekinah of both God and Christ is the light source for the eternal earth. 24. And the nations shall walk by its light. Now note that the New Jerusalem is mentioned here. It is a satellite city. There's no moon and there's no need for a sun. And the Shekinah glory lights up the city. Well, how big is this? You know, I don't know how big the moon is, but you know, it's hanging out there. But this city is 1,500 miles cubed, according to the scriptures. And that's pretty big. It's like from the Atlantic coast to the Mississippi, and then that far up in the air. And that's a cube. And that's a lot of real estate. And it's lit up like Dallas. And that is the light source for the new earth. And the nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, winners of the fourth and seventh Nike Awards, shall bring their glory into it. That is the fifth Nike Award, the uniform of glory. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. Do you remember back in the 50s, you never locked the door when you went home? You left home, you just left the door open. You knew that everything would be there when you got back. Never crossed your mind that anybody in the city in which you lived, I guess, I'm speaking from my city, okay? I don't know about, you may have lived in a crime-ravaged neighborhood for all I know. But we didn't lock the door. You made sure the screen door was shut so the flies wouldn't get in. And they, winners, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. That's referencing believers who are confined to the lake of fire forever. But only those whose new titles of aristocracy, that's the third Nike, are written into the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the fifth Nike. Now this passage documents that the winner's rulership authority over the nations is extended from the millennium into the theocracy of the new earth. So this is quite an award. The fourth and the seventh work together and therefore are evident in the new Jerusalem of the eternal kingdom as well as the millennial kingdom. The throne of our Lord is located in the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium, the new Jerusalem, and the eternal state. And so the seventh Nike Award allows winners who rule nations in both theocracies to sit with Christ as the ruling body of governmental power and authority during both time and in eternity. A lot of people think that when you die and go to heaven, you just sit around and listen to harp music. You are going to be busy. Those of you who make the advance and get these Nike Awards are going to be assigned duties that will last for all eternity. You're not going to get tired. You're not going to get discouraged. You're not going to get upset with the boss. Everything will be copacetic throughout the entire experience. You will enjoy your work. You will be motivated by the phenomenal grace blessings associated with it and the challenges that are pertinent to it. And all of this will be your job, and you will love it. You're not going to get paid anything because you don't need any money. But you are going to have a phenomenal time executing these duties. So those of you who are contemplating retirement, enjoy it in time, because in eternity you're going to have all of these duties and responsibilities put on you if you are a winner. And if you're not, you'll be involved in physical labor. You'll be collecting garbage. You'll be shoveling snow, chopping cotton on the back 40, being involved in all kinds of manual things, and you'll be happy as punch that you're there. You'll be reminded quite often of the fact that your friends of times of yore, Fred and Alice, Maureen and Dude, all of these people who did not believe in Christ are suffering in the lake of fire, and you're happy not to be there. So please note the fact that it's not a laid-back experience to go to heaven. You are going to go to work, and you're going to love it. The seventh Nike Award commissions each winner with as a member of the General Assembly for the Lord's theocratic world government, the true United Nations. Only under the rulership of Jesus Christ can a global government have legitimacy, and only when administered by resurrected winners can the nations be governed justly in an environment of peace and freedom. You're not going to get the swords beat into plowshares during the church age or the tribulation. You need to keep the swords honed sharp, which we're not prone to do anymore. I saw on television just yesterday that China has already developed a global navy, and we're cutting ours back. And Gary Watson, who is a resident authority on submariners and the boats they ride, we're down to 6 functional boomers, and they're not deployed simultaneously either. Nations fall from within first. Predator nations just sit on the sidelines until they believe that the nation is weak enough to be taken. So, as we move through the last stages of our study, we're going to note some correlations between Laodicea and present-day America and the problems that face this country because, like Laodicea, prosperity has caused the population of this country to become lax in its duties toward the Lord and a shrinkage of the pivot, which is the only reason Jesus Christ sustains a client nation in history. With these things in mind, it becomes obvious then that the United Nations is a satanic attempt, and of course you knew that, to counterfeit the millennial and eternal governments controlled by Jesus Christ. Satan is the ruler of this world, has been since the fall of Adam, will remain so until the second advent. And therefore, any form of internationalism is obviously anti-God and pro-satanic. It is right out of the heart of hell. Any collectivism of people and ideas is satanically inspired. And when you try to collect power into one small geographic area, as we've done in this country, then we are looking at the machinations of Lucifer. And because we have done this and because we have allowed it, it becomes very evident to the student of the Bible who is able to read historical trends that this is obviously satanically inspired. And it is displayed daily by the behavior of those whom we have delegated the power. They are satanically motivated and inspired, whether they believe it or not. And I assume they do not. But those who are ignorant of biblical truth and incapable of discerning historical trends become pawns in the game of the dark side. And therefore, they're being used unwittingly, I would hope, to move forward the satanic plan of destroying yet another client nation. The United Nations is Satan's attempt, therefore, to be like the Most High and verifies the principle that any effort toward internationalism is anti-God. The true United Nations will be under the aegis of Jesus Christ, and church age winners under the fourth and seventh Nikes will make up the membership of that General Assembly. So apparently we will meet occasionally at Jerusalem for a confab of sorts, where Jesus Christ will go over whatever he desires at that time, and we will go there to not only worship him, but to take orders from him. Consequently, until the second advent of Christ, national sovereignty, decentralized government, and strong military preparedness is the only way men and nations can maintain peace and freedom. The second advent is going to occur after we've been raptured out of this life, and therefore these concepts and principles remain solid as the desired modus operandi for a client nation. There's no reason to change this approach. National sovereignty, decentralized government, strong military preparedness. Now, a French philosopher nailed this down, I think. His name is Joseph Joubert. He made this following observation. Force and right rule the world. Force till right is ready. And we might paraphrase his remark by giving it a doctrinal interpretation. Justice and righteousness rule the world. Justice till righteousness is ready. Now, divine justice remains man's point of contact with God until the second advent. We talk about his love, which is certainly wonderful to do this time of year. The love of God that provided for us our Savior. It was unconditional love for the entire human race. And that's our point of reference as we operate and concentrate on the spiritual life that we have in the church age. Unconditional love has to do with one's function in the devil's world. You're dealing with people, no matter where you go, that have a sinful nature. And everybody uses theirs. Nobody's been able to unplug it. Angel got its wings. As a result of that, you have to have this problem-solving device of unconditional love. But it cannot be used effectively. And this was a problem in Laodicea. You cannot use this device effectively if you haven't nailed down personal love for God. And we're going to see as we examine the historical aspect of Laodicea that this is something they could not accomplish because they had turned their back on God. They were all happy as punch to enjoy the prosperity that the geographic location and the things that were underneath, the geology, had provided them. It was geography and geology that made them prosperous, as well as free enterprise, of course, taking advantage of the assets that were there. And it was a phenomenal place to live if you like luxury, if you like opportunity, if you like the profit motive, if you were an entrepreneur, if you were an individual who wanted to take advantage of many opportunities that were in evidence there. And because of the prosperity, they saw no need in worshiping God over at the church of Laodicea because they felt they had all of the logistics they could ever want or need until there was an earthquake. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. In the meantime, strict jurisprudence is the only means by which order can be maintained within a commonwealth. Strict jurisprudence. Nation of laws, obeying of the laws. In the millennial and eternal theocracies of our Lord, righteousness will rule the world. He is absolute righteousness. He knows all of the facts. He is going to enforce righteous standards, and everybody will understand that, and there will be no complaints, and when they are, they will be dealt with immediately. No jury, no court, no judge, no witnesses, nothing. He's got all the facts. He's the judge. He is the Supreme Court's Chief Justice. He's got all the facts. He was an eyewitness to it anyhow with his omnipresence. Why does he need all of this folderol? I guess there won't even be lawyers in the millennial kingdom. Think of that. It will do so under the rulership of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and under the administrative leadership of the church age winners whose portfolios contain the citations of the seven Nike Awards. Now we're talking about invisible heroes in time who become visible heroes in the eternal state and, of course, in the millennium. Visible heroes. Everybody will know who the winners were by their decorations. Uniform of glory, Order of the Morning Star, coat of arms, entree into the New Jerusalem, eat from the Tree of Life in the Paradise Club. Everybody will know. Of course, I understand all of you have decided that there is absolutely no way you're going to be able to do any of this. And that for the last 85 hours has been a complete waste of time. Not me. No, I can't. I'm not worthy. And now, for I guess you're not. The prospect of possessing such awards, though, such esteemed privileges for all eternity, serves as our motivation for compliance with the Royal Family Honor Code. That begins in Romans chapter 12. Actually, it runs through chapter 14. We've studied the checklist in chapter 12, and that checklist is on MP3. It's called the Royal Family Honor Code. And you might want to review that. Because that is your motivation for compliance. See, that's where you get your motivation. The Nike Awards motivate you to execute the honor code. The thing that I see that troubles some is this. Why is it that we get these rewards? Aren't we just supposed to love Jesus and serve God? Absolutely. Priority one, study the word, execute the word. But heaven is not going to be a democracy where everyone is equal. God wants to avail himself to a group of people who willingly follow him. And those who willingly do so with intensive purpose, loyalty to the program, plug away, take it to the limit. These are the ones that he's going to recognize as the ones who followed him without pause. And they are going to have rewards because everything is not going to be equal. Free will allows people to decide against this. And so it's only fair that those who endeavor the most are the ones who will enjoy the rewards the most, and therefore lesser as you move back to those who never gave it much time or thought, although saved. So therefore, there is this motivation for compliance. Now, when you move into the honor code, and you might review, since we're in the Christmas season, for Pete's sakes, review chapter 12 in Romans to see how you should have been behaving all year, and thus explain why you get switches and coal in your stocking in the next week or so. Read there, read in Romans 12, find out what you're supposed to have been doing, and figure out that, well, I haven't been a good boy or girl this year. And you expect stuff under the tree. And you see, the grace of it is all is there's always stuff there, just like at Laodicea. We are combat soldiers for Christ in an ongoing battle between the forces of Satan and the plan of God. Ongoing battle, forces of Satan, plan of God. People can fight on both sides over the course of a lifetime. They can rock and roll into the Cosmic Academy and to the Divine Academy, back and forth, and not make much progress in each. Now, there is a revealed operational battle plan by which we fight, attain victory, and receive rewards and blessings. So the Bible gives us the battle plan, and we can follow it. The only way to acquire the knowledge of this plan and our function in its operation is to study the field orders contained in Scripture. Lots of times you find that those who've had military training get this idea. The Bible is a field manual for the Christian warrior. And this requires attendance, therefore, at the war college called the local church. Residence in the Divine Power System, enrollment in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. It's a grace program to learn this. When you learn it, it is a grace program to execute it. But the intent and purpose is to make each one a winner. God wants to bless us. That's what the imputation of plus R is all about. Grace pipeline opens up. He wants to shower you with blessings. In fact, I think there is a hymn about that. Therefore, learn how to execute the plan of God, and you will qualify to receive the phenomenal Nike awards for all eternity. Those who fail to perform their due diligence as soldiers for Jesus Christ will in the end make him sick and will initiate a battlefield recall under the sentence of death. Therefore, do not allow the Lord to get sick over you. Those who understand the reality of the eternal escrow find motivation for compliance with the field orders of the angelic conflict. Therefore, get motivated to comply. And one of the motivations that is available to each of us is the concept of rewards for time and in eternity. We call them the Nikes. Those who ignore the inspiration provided by the Nike paragraphs of Revelation 2 and 3 will find themselves embarrassingly naked at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, the next thing on our agenda is a review of the Nike Awards. Excuse me. I want to put that off until tomorrow night, if we can run through what I have in mind next. We want to go back and take a look historically at the church at Laodicea. For what we have there is a city that received no commendations from our Lord, where he had done so for some at the other six churches. Let's find out why and see if we can see some correlations with Client Nation America in the process. There are three New Testament cities in the Roman province of Phrygia: Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. In Colossians 4:13, Paul expresses his concern for believers not only in Colossae, but also those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. In Colossians 4:16, Paul attests that he is writing letters to the churches in Laodicea as well as Colossae. And in verse 17, he commands the pastor at Colossae to encourage Archippus, who is either the pastor at Laodicea or a prominent member there. Here's the passage, Colossians 4:13, verses 16 and 17. I testify for him that he, Epaphras, who was the founder of the church at Colossae, has a concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. When this letter is read among you, that would be Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For your part, read my letter from Laodicea. So Paul has written a letter, an epistle, to the church at Laodicea that is not in the canon of Scripture. He wrote several letters or epistles that are not in the canon. This is one of them. Then in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Therefore, Archippus was a prominent member of the church or possibly even its pastor. Colossae and Laodicea were situated some 10 miles distance, while Hierapolis was another 5 or 6 miles beyond Laodicea. All were in close proximity and available to the Lord for illustrations in his comments to Archippus and other leaders of the church. Both Hierapolis and Laodicea were at one time extremely prosperous. Hierapolis was a prominent center in manufacturing woolen cloth and was famous for its hot baths that captured the almost 100-degree water from springs in the city. Laodicea was famous for its medical center, including its treatment of digestive and optical disorders. Earthquakes were common in the area, and seismic activity below the area was the source for the hot springs that surfaced at Hierapolis. The high content of the water's calcium carbonate results in a spectacular view of the cliffs facing Laodicea. You can see that in this particular photograph that is current, by the way. The white slash you see at the top are the white cliffs of Hierapolis, not the white cliffs of Dover. Here's an excerpt from a book that I will draw from in order to fill you in on all of this. It is by Colin Himmer. It's entitled The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia in Their Local Setting. And here's the first excerpt. The petrifying qualities of the streams at Hierapolis are actually described by Strabo and Vitruvius. Modern travelers have been impressed by the almost unique scenic wonders of the great cliff below. Hot, sparkling waters rise from deep pools on the city plateau, in which they cross in narrow raised channels built of their own deposits of calcium carbonate and then spill over the escarpment edge in white cascades through steeped pools of snowy incrustation. The cliff is in full view of Laodicea, 6 miles away. It is some 300 feet high and extends nearly a mile. Its ever-changing reflections of light and color are unspeakably beautiful, especially when viewed against the backdrop of the snowy peak Cadmus. The waters are said to be 95 degrees Fahrenheit. Springs as hot or hotter are found elsewhere in the district, though they do not elsewhere find such visually spectacular expression. The economies of the tri-cities were linked to the natural resources available, especially their water supplies. And we learn from Revelation 3:15 and 16 that the Lord evaluates the production of the Laodiceans as follows. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold, sucros, nor hot, zestos. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, kleros, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, where do you get these illustrations? Within this small circumference around these three cities and things that went on there that were obvious to everyone who lived in the area. Hot means Hierapolis. Implication, hot would be positive moving forward. Cold would indicate reversionism going nowhere. Or, in this case, unbeliever. I know what to do with an unbeliever, he would say. I know to present that person with the gospel. I know what to do with a person who is hot. Just give him more Bible studies. But what if you're lukewarm? What if you're saved and just absolutely in the cosmic systems and you're locked in to monetary reversionism? What about you guys? I don't know what to do with you. You make me sick. The Lord is fully aware then of the economic situation in the Tri-Cities. He is using it as a means of communicating to the church at Laodicea its spiritual status quo and issuing a warning, an offer of grace through rebound. Therefore, understanding the political, economic, and cultural zeitgeist of the Tri-Cities is important to understanding the Nike 7 passage. Here's another excerpt. The plausibility of the suggestion that hot refers to the springs at Hierapolis is self-evident. the city's consequent prosperity as a health center and its obtrusive proximity to Laodicea corroborate this application. Such a view of the precise reference to Zestos is further strengthened when taken in conjunction with Sukkos for cold, pure water. Pure water is a notable feature of Colossae and doubtless an important factor in its choice as a site of primitive settlement, though noticeably scarce elsewhere in the district. The site of Laodicea was chosen for its position at an important road junction. It lacked a natural water supply, for there are no springs on the site, and the Lycus River dries up in the summer. The remains of a remarkable aqueduct of stone pipes indicate that the people derived water from a source south of the city, perhaps from the hot mineral springs near Denizli, the modern town 5 miles distant. This would have cooled slowly in the pipes, and on arrival, the supply would have been tepid and, in effect, emetic. It is true that the waters of the district generally have an emetic tendency, independently of their temperature. The deposits that encrust the aqueduct's remains testify unmistakably to its calcium carbonate content. Its badness was primarily due to its impurity rather than its warmth. Now, for the citizens of Laodicea, good drinking water must be brought from some distance. The water towers and distribution pipes in the city are still more largely preserved. The remarkable form of the ducts has attracted special attention, for most, it seems to consist of hollowed stone blocks laid in a double line along the surface of the ground. It started over in Hierapolis and was therefore piped siphon-like across the valley in 6 miles south to the city of Laodicea. This remarkable form of ductwork has attracted special attention, for most of it seems to consist of hollowed stone blocks laid in a double line along the surface of the ground. The thick layers of incrustation within the pipes bear plain and visible testimony of the badness of the water. The church in Laodicea, and here's an excerpt, may have seemed notably successful to the outside observer and was itself blind to its own spiritual ineffectiveness. The point was brought home forcibly through an illustration taken from local life. The affluent society was far from the sources of its life-giving water, and when by its own resources it had sought to remedy the deficiency, the resulting supply was bad, both tepid and emetic. The effect of their conduct upon Christ was like the effect of their own water. No other church was condemned in terms so strong. The hot and cold waters of the city's neighbors were each acceptable in their place. Judgment is passed on the works of the Laodiceans, not their lack of enthusiasm. The following verses, verses 17 through 19, this is Revelation 3, diagnose the symptoms of their spiritual malady. Well, this spiritual malady was influenced by its material wealth. This malady is verified by the Lord when he criticizes the believers at Laodicea as being, quote, poor, blind, and naked at the end of Revelation 3:17. The Lord advises these three be exchanged for gold, white garments, and eye salve. That's in verse 18. The zeitgeist in Laodicea after AD 60's earthquake reveals levels of divine discipline that should have resulted in a positive response to the Lord's warnings that occur in verses 17 through 20. An excerpt. The Laodicean church was evidently influenced by the material self-sufficiency which characterized the city, and this was reflected in their spiritual complacency. When verse 17 is taken closely with verse 18, it is seen that the sequence of adjectives poor, blind, and naked in the diagnosis anticipates a series of corresponding remedies gold, white garments, and eye salve. Laodicea's advantageous position made it representative of the trade of the East. Already in the first century B.C., it had possessed individual citizens of remarkable wealth. Well, it was this local wealth that enabled the city to rebuild following the earthquake of A.D. 60. It was common practice for Rome to contribute the lion's share of monies to cover the expenses of rebuilding areas suffering from natural disasters. According to Tacitus in his The Annals, quote, one of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year, meaning A.D. 60, overthrown by an earthquake. And without any relief from us, meaning Rome, it recovered itself proprius opibus, that's Latin for by their own resources. So there was enough money in the city by very wealthy people to ante up what it took to rebuild the city. So here's an excerpt. The future of Laodicea is the scale and ostentation of the donations and the point which they derive from their relation to the reconstruction. Most of the principal edifices whose ruins survive appear to date from the period of earthquake reconstruction. Now, these archaeologists have gone into the area and they've done the diggings and they've discovered all of the remains of Laodicea. They've been able to determine when they were constructed and so on by ways that these archaeologists do things. And it's post AD 60, so that means post earthquake. So they're looking at things that went on during reconstruction. First, there is the stadium amphitheatrum. First, there is the stadium amphitheatrum with an arena 900 feet long. See if I can get back to that. This shot here shows it. I hope it shows up to you. These are seats here on both sides. This is the theater, let's see if I can get the name of it. It's Stadium Amphitheatrum. It's 900 feet long. It's semicircular at both ends with continuous seating around the whole circumference. Its completion can be precisely dated to the latter part of the year 79. And it bears the proud claim of an individual, Nicostratus, that he erected it, and the Greek here is ek ton idion, by his own resources, though in fact his death made it necessary for his heir to complete the work. So the same Nicostratus, styled Philo Caesar, who was loyal to the emperor, set up another dedication out of his own resources in the same year. A similar phrase occurs in the record of the numerous offices and benefactions of one Q. Pomponius Flaccus. Get this. This fellow named Flaccus heated the covered walks and provided piped oil into the baths. Heated it, mind you. The walkways. It is insisted that he went to great personal expense. The provision of these refinements is characteristic, though they hardly suggest the needs of a period of basic reconstruction. See, that we've gone modernistic in Laodicea with all of this money. A final important example can be related to a period shortly before the composition of the Book of Revelation. The erection of a great triple gate and towers falls within a generation after the earthquake, and they were the gift of an individual. New gates and fortifications may have marked the culmination of the rebuilding. They enabled the city to exclude whomever it would. All right. The citizens of Laodicea included a significant number of affluent people who contributed from their own resources to the restoration of the city following the AD 60 earthquake. Some of the luxurious accoutrements that accompanied the reconstruction involved cutting-edge technology that benefited everyone inside the city walls. The availability of advanced resources which were not enjoyed by its neighbors led the people of Laodicea to conclude themselves rich. Lord quotes that idea in the passage. Their benefactors engaged in self-aggrandizement by having things they supported named after them. For example, Nicostratus' Stadium Amphitheatrum. And by the way, there's an example today of someone who's contributed enough money to have a stadium named after him. There is Boone Pickens Stadium at Stillwater, Oklahoma, on the campus of Oklahoma State University. He contributed almost $200 million for the expansion of that facility, which is fine. I mean, that's the point that you see here. You have someone with heavy cash, they can infuse it into the community, and they get stuff named after them. So the average citizen enjoyed the availability of the conveniences these people supplied and directed their praise and appreciation, therefore, to the donors. When people are provided luxuries they could not otherwise afford, there is the development of an entitlement mentality and ultimately the sense of ownership. For the believer, there must always be an attitude of gratitude. The prosperity of America has been developed over time by the contributions of those who employed advantages made available by the laws of divine establishment. Through encroachment of graduated taxation, their wealth has been systematically confiscated to construct numerous public use facilities utilized by those who contributed nothing but enjoy the benefits. Such an environment is considered by the next generation as how things always were and therefore should always be. They naturally expect it to continue with no effort on their own. Such assumptions are part of the general loss of establishment thought and unchecked results in giving momentum to national downtrends. The only way these can be slowed, arrested, or turned around is by national discipline imposed in 5 installments. This, in summary, is Hemer's conclusion to the Laodicean dilemma. He writes, "I concluded that there is good reason for seeing Revelation 3:17 against the background of the boasted affluence of Laodicea, notoriously exemplified in her refusal of Roman aid, in her carrying through a great program of reconstruction in a spirit of proud independence and ostentatious individual benefactions. The flourishing church was exposed as partaking of the standards of the society in which it lived. It was spiritually self-sufficient and saw no need of Christ's aid." The Lord's critique of the church is directed towards its members' assumption of self-sufficiency, a mental attitude that accompanies reversionism. When believers assume they are immune to the vicissitudes of the devil's world is when prosperity testing is in flower and grace orientation takes a holiday. Note verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich. In fact, I have become very wealthy.'" That would be prosperity testing. "And I have need of nothing." Assumption their advantages are guaranteed. "In fact, you do not know that you are distressed," right, says Christ, which means they have no capacity for prosperity. "Miserable," no capacity for true happiness. "Blind," blackout of the soul. "And naked," no uniform of honor. You do not know that you are distressed, miserable, blind, and naked. This is the blind arrogance that came over these people because of the prosperity testing they could not pass. Jesus Christ is not a salesman. He freely offers blessings to those who willingly respond to His grace. Laodicea was renowned for the large deposits of gold in its banking center. But Christ possesses all wealth, but it is of the invisible kind which once bought through positive volition, embellishes the soul with an inventory of divine wisdom. The resultant inventory of ideas is systematically enlarged to produce white garments, or as we have described it, the uniform of honor, which reflects the soul's possession of inner integrity, which is based on truth. This is accomplished by the process of repetitious inculcation of the Word of God into the soul's stream of consciousness. The ISAV of Laodicea's College of Ophthalmology was referred to as collyrium and Phrygian powder. It had to be rubbed into the eyes of those suffering from ailments in order to see the truth that doctrine provides. The Lord instructs the Laodiceans to rub, that is, repetitively inculcate and study the principles revealed in Scripture. To those who are positive, the light of God's Word will direct their paths and provide spiritual prosperity. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy this, volitionally accept the presentation of truth. And when you buy something, it's a volitional decision. I counsel you to buy from me gold, the Word of God, refined by fire, doctrines of inspiration and revelation, in order that you may become rich, spiritual maturity, so that you may be clothed in white, uniform of honor, as opposed to the black wool of the area. And the shame of your disgraceful nakedness, no integrity due to life in the cosmic systems, may not be revealed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. An eye-salve, collyrium of doctrine inculcated through repetition, rubbed into your eyes in order that you may keep on seeing and therefore perceiving the warnings from historical trends. The earthquake of AD 60 caused extensive damage to the city of Laodicea, but she was rebuilt with the help of its wealthiest citizens. The resultant modern accoutrements, plus the inherent advantages of its geographic location, resulted in a period of great prosperity, which distracted the members of the church to digress into reversionism. The Lord is giving sage advice by using the circumstances of the city's advantages to illustrate their lack of spiritual perspective. He is offering them the opportunity to reorient to the source of their temporal prosperity, as well as the opportunity to advance to spiritual prosperity. The Lord next introduces warnings for what failure to accept His grace would entail. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, which means all believers, I reprove. If He doesn't reprove you, then you're a bastard, it says in Hebrews. Those whom I love, I reprove, and I punish. That's intensive discipline. You have warning, I reprove. Intensive, I punish. Therefore, be zealous, respond with proper motivation, and rebound. Confession alone to God alone. After the city was reconstructed, it was enclosed by a wall with four main gates. Interpretation of verse 20 is clarified by the fact that entry into Laodicea was regulated for fear of criminal elements among those that constantly passed through via the two trade routes that intersected the city. After the city was reconstructed, then, we read this by our author. This background This background contrasts with Christ's refusal to force an entry. Remember, He knocks on the door. His coming is not a threat, but a precious promise for the individual who will invite Him, and the deipnon, that's the evening meal. He says, I will come in and feast with you, called the deipnon if you eat it at night, of which He speaks, is not extorted with insult, but the symbol of enduring friendship. So what He's trying to motivate here is rebound. Let's reestablish fellowship. City was set four square on one of the most important road junctions in Asia Minor, and each of the four city gates opened onto a busy trade route. The inhabitants must have been very familiar with the belated traveler who, quote, stood at the door and knocked for admission. specific reference to the city gate seems possible in view of the very recently built monumental triple gateway and fortifications, which apparently completed the reconstruction and equipped the citizens to deny entrance to whom they would. The wealth in the banks was not to be accessible to the visits of potential thieves. The concept of a closed door may have aroused varied connotations, therefore, in the minds of Christians in Laodicea. Revelation 3:20. Hear this. I stand at the door, availability of instant recovery through rebound, and I keep on knocking, divine discipline in three categories if necessary. If anyone, a cosmic believer, hears my voice, rebound motivation, and opens the door, rebound recovery, I will enter face to face with him, restoration of fellowship inside the divine dynasphere, and I will dine with him. There's the evening meal. The soul, therefore, feeds on the nourishment of the word, and he will dine with me. The spirit-filled believer will feast on doctrine and metabolize the thinking of the Shekinah glory. Now, those who recover from reversionism make the advance, and they maintain the sophisticated spiritual life. Therefore, they would avoid the destiny of those in Laodicea who fail to respond to the Lord's gracious offer of spiritual prosperity. Because of reorientation and adjustment, a restored and victorious believer will be the recipient of the seventh Nike, and that's Revelation 3:20. The winner, I will give to him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne, idiom for appointment to the General Assembly of the theocracies of the millennium and the new earth, as I also have been victorious, first advent, operation reconciliation, and have sat down, session, with my Father on his throne, Hebrews 12:2. The situation in Laodicea, therefore, is a warning to client nation America. The afterglow of the prosperity we enjoy finds its origin in the truth possessed in the souls of those who have preceded us. We are enjoying the last gasps of freedom that was crafted by our founders, defended by our military, and prolonged by our ancestors. But prosperity is the proving ground for integrity. When freedom is allowed to flourish, its benefits are enjoyed by everyone in the commonwealth. The advantages common to a prosperous society are the result of individual efforts by millions of citizens working in concert with the laws of divine establishment to better themselves through the exploitation of their talents and abilities. Prosperity is manifested in every area of society, a growing economy, opportunities for advanced education, better opportunities for employment, an environment for entrepreneurship, vast choices for entertainment, the exhibition of the arts, and execution of the several freedoms outlined in the First Amendment, including free exercise. The concept of historical trends provides the wise a means of discerning the temperature of the nation's zeitgeist. Current readings indicate it is lukewarm. Prosperity plus the presence of Judaizers and Gnostics deluded the citizens of Laodicea into buying the lie and betraying the God who saved them. Following the earthquake in AD 60 and the period of reconstruction, the city flourished from the benevolence of its wealthiest citizens. The resultant modernization further enhanced its prosperity to a level that caused monetary reversionism throughout the entire population. As a result, the church at Laodicea is the only one among the seven that did not have one single member whom the Lord saw fit to compliment. All were nauseous to him. All were challenged to rebound. Each was encouraged with the prospect of a Nike award. Only the Lord knows the identity of any takers. Nevertheless, today, the site of Laodicea lies in ruins. Its scattered remains a testimony to its former glory and its subsequent demise. A postulate is a claim as to what is true and essential for a person to reason properly. There are seven postulates of divine integrity that relate to individuals and the nations, and we will take those up tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to go back in time and to look at the decline of a very prosperous community, suffered an earthquake, but yet could not refocus its attention on their Savior. Such is the episode that is playing out in Client Nation America. It is our prayer that the pivot power potential could be activated here by those who would be interested in learning your word, making the advance, and preserving us for a while longer yet. Motivate us to be part of that endeavor. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.